Now, I know that this morning is Palm Sunday, and today's the day that we're supposed to talk about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I'm pretty sure most of us know that story of how he was riding his donkey up the hill, and he stops at the top, and he looks over Jerusalem, and he weeps for them because he knows of their impending doom. He knows that no stone will be left on top of another. He knows of the suffering that's going to take place because of the Emperor Nero. And he weeps for them. But then as he rides his donkey down into Jerusalem, crowds line the streets, waving palm branches before him, shouting, "Hosanna to the highest!" But that's a carryover for what the Gentiles would do when their rulers entered the city. They would do the same thing. They would wave palm branches and shout praises to their king, Caesar, whoever it might have been. But what I find interesting from history is that the very same time that Jesus was coming in from one direction into Jerusalem, Pilate and his entourage were coming in from the other direction. One coming as a savior, the other coming to condemn him to death. But now, for this morning, what I would like to do is take you into the book of Revelation. Now, it may seem a little weird, maybe it is, but what I want us to do is to see what Christ might look like at his second coming. That is when he sets up his millennial kingdom. And the vision we get comes from John. He is taken up into heaven, and he tries to describe Jesus in human terms. He tries to describe something that is indescribable. So again, yes, if you have your Bibles and haven't yet, please open them to Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. John says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Father God, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for this vision that John has. And Lord, we just pray that you touch our hearts as we go through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as John turns and sees Jesus for the first time, the first thing he notices is the robe and sash that Jesus is wearing. That is a robe and a sash of a high priest. And we are told throughout Scripture that Jesus is our high priest. But that is the kind of robe that he would have been wearing as he entered into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry. But the job of a high priest is to show compassion upon his people. But at times he was to act as their judge, settling disputes between them. And for those of us who know Christ, as a high priest, he will speak on our behalf when we stand before the accuser. And all he needs to do is to stretch out his hands and say, "The debt has already been paid, and the accuser will be silenced." But that is Christ's grace and mercy towards those who believe. But then, as our heavenly judge, he will pass down verdicts on those who failed to believe in the Son of God. He will pass down verdicts. He will keep those who did not believe out of heaven, those who refused to accept his free gift of eternal life. Our first consideration for this morning is this: our Lord's judgment cannot be disputed because there is no higher court to appeal to. His judgment is final. But now Christ is also revealed as having the wisdom of age. John says in verse 14, that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This signifies something that is eternally pure, because only that which is pure can be eternal. And that's why non-believers cannot enter into God's presence. It's because they're still bound in their sins, and therefore they are not pure. But we become pure when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. at which point our sins are covered with his blood. And that's why Jesus willingly laid his life down. It was so that by accepting him, we could be purified. And it's so that our sins, which are as red as scarlet, when covered in his blood, become as white as snow. And it's only because of that that we can enter into his presence. But now John reveals Christ as having infinite and infallible knowledge. He says his eyes were like blazing fire. The eyes of our Lord penetrates every area of our lives. The second consideration for this morning is this. There is no secret that we can keep from him. He sees all that is good and he sees all that is evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 14 states, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that's what happens. The refiner's fire will try our human works of wood, hay, and stubble. It is a refiner's fire from whom nothing can be hid. Hebrews 4:13 states, "Not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account." This is talking about a spiritual nakedness. This is referring to a hunting term where the animal is hung and the skin is stripped off the body. See, we might be able to hide our sins and dress them up so that other people can't see them, but we can never hide them from the Lord because our lives are stripped bare before him. And that is why the psalmist wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path of righteousness." And now John's gaze moves from the eyes of Christ down to his feet. And he says they were like fine brass, or as if burned in a fire. Some other versions might say like burnished bronze. This indicates something that is highly polished. It speaks of strength, and the furnace speaks of purification. But this might be a picture of our Lord's suffering while he was here on earth. We know that he was tempted in all things and that he experienced all the joys and the pains of life. And that is why he can be our sympathetic high priest as well as our experienced judge. But now John goes on to state that his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Our Lord would rather speak to us in that still small voice of grace and love. But there are times, because of our own rebellion, that he must speak to us with the sound of rushing waters, warning us of his coming judgment. I picture us being, say, on the river up from the Niagara Falls in a little rowboat. As you're up falls, you'll hear the falls, but it's not very loud. But if you're not paying any attention, and that boat begins to drift downstream, the sound of those falls begins to get louder and louder and louder, warning you of your impending doom if you do not change direction. When the Lord speaks to us with the sound of rushing waters, he is warning us of our impending doom if we do not change direction. And that is what repentance is all about. It is the idea of, I am headed this way, I'm in my sins, and I'm heading for my destruction. I'm heading for an eternity devoid of God. And when God begins to speak to you in that sound of rushing waters, you better pay attention. And when you are a sinner and you go, yeah, I understand this. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I want to accept him as my Lord and Savior. And you ask him to forgive you of your sins. And you say, Lord, I want to repent of those sins. It means that you turn around and you head in the other direction. And it's at that point in time that you begin to hear his voice speak to you in that still small voice of love and grace. But see, his voice is a voice of authority. His is a voice that stands out above all the rest. His is a voice that drowns out all those who try to argue with him or talk back to him or give him their excuses for their sins. This is a voice that we cannot outshout. This is a voice that raised Lazarus from the tomb when he said, come forth. This is a voice that caused all the guards to fall backwards when they came to arrest him in the garden. And they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am. And they went backwards to the ground. I would have loved to have been there to see that. And they didn't do it voluntarily either. That's the power of the voice of God. But unfortunately, all too often, we do not listen to that voice. We would rather listen to the voices of the world. We would rather listen to the voices of secular humanism or materialism, education, science, psychology, and all the other isms that are out there calling our souls to hell. But there will be a day when all those other voices will be silenced by the overpowering voice of the Son of God. But now, verse 16, John continues. He says, out of his mouth went a double-edged sword. Now, that's not a literal sword. That is the word of God. Our third consideration for this morning is this. The power of the word of God when spoken by the Son of God is something to be reckoned with, for all judgment proceeds out of his mouth. We will not be able to escape God's spoken word at any time. And that is why we need to use the word of God when we confront someone with their sins. It's why we need to use the word of God when we witness to somebody. It is the word of God that cuts to the very heart of the individual, and it will not come back void. Because that is the power of the word of God. And now John goes on to describe Christ's countenance. He says his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. As Christ returns to earth, he will display a countenance like the sun shining in all its strength. This is the radiance of the bright morning star. This is a brightness in which no darkness can exist. That is who our Christ is. That is the image that John is giving us. And what an image it is. The only other time that we even get a small glimpse of Christ's glory is when he walked up that mountain to meet Moses and Elijah. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration that a part of his inner glory began to shine through his outer shell of humanity. And upon seeing that, his disciples fell at their knees. But what a contrast it is to how Christ first came to earth, coming as a baby, coming in a manger, coming as one that Isaiah describes as having no beauty that we should desire him, coming as one who stood before his accusers, not saying a word, or as Isaiah put it, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. But that was Christ in his humanity. That was Christ in his humility. That was Christ at his triumphal entry into Jesus, when people were shouting, Hosanna to the highest. But see, they were expecting an earthly king. After all, if someone could do all the signs and wonders that Jesus did, then surely he could rid them of the Romans. But for the most part, the only reason they followed him was because of his miracles, especially that of raising Lazarus. It's not unlike those who follow a famous magician. You know, what's he going to do next to top what he just did? What is Jesus going to do next to top raising Lazarus? Oh, I get it. He's going to become our king. And it seems it's the only way that most people looked at Jesus. And yet in Matthew's account, it says that there were some who asked, who is this man? See, not everybody knew who he was. Not everybody knew of his reputation. And yet there were others, like the Jewish leaders, who became angry in his presence and wanted him dead. They wanted to eliminate all mention of his name. Let me ask you something. Has anything changed? There are still people in our society, in our world today, that do not know who Jesus is. And there are still some who will get angry when confronted with the Son of God, and they want to eliminate any mention of his name. And unfortunately, they are succeeding. Think of the progression that has taken place since the 1960s. First, we had Madeline O'Hara, who complained about prayer in school. And she said, I want it out of there. And so we listened to that one voice. We said, okay, we'll do that. And then somebody else came along and said, hey, you're going to take out prayer. You better take out Bible reading too, because after all it says, thou shalt not kill, and that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we said, yeah, okay, we'll do that too. And then someone else came along and said, in the name of religious freedom, we should not display the Ten Commandments in public places, because after all, it might offend someone. We said, oh, we don't want to do that. And then someone else said, in the name of tolerance, we need to accept all religions, because after all, there is more than one way to God. And we said, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And then our top elected official said, it doesn't matter what we do in private, including the president, as long as life and the economy are good. And then in the name of free speech, we made pornography available for all who would wish to see it. And then the entertainment industry has taken our morality to an all-time low with their music and their movies as they encourage rape, drugs, murder, suicide, and satanic themes. And we say, but you know, it's only entertainment. It really has no adverse effect on anybody. Nobody really takes it seriously. Do I need to go on? The name of Jesus is being eliminated from our society in an unprecedented rate. And you probably already know this, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. You look at a typical coin, and on the surface of that coin, you're going to see a God we trust. It's there. It's for everybody to see. It's readable. The gold dollar coin that they now mint does not have that on the surface. At first, that became a great hoopla, but then you realize it is stamped around the outside edge of the coin. Very hard to see, very hard to read, out of sight, out of mind. And it is the part of the coin that gets rubbed off the fastest. And we wonder why our society is in the mess it's in. We wonder why there's such moral and ethical decay. There's so much violence taking place. And we begin to wring our hands. And we say, what are we going to do? Oh, we need to make all these programs so that we can teach people how to be better citizens. And so we have character and citizenship seminars. We have no bullying programs. We have meditation workshops. We have management courses. We have tolerance training. We have it all out there. If you want it, you can find it. But guess what? If you haven't noticed, it's not doing a bit of good. Our fourth consideration for this morning is this. You can't change the outward behavior until you change the inward heart. And only Christ can do that. And you want to see change in our society? Maybe it's time we put God back in America again. Maybe then we begin to see violence go down and our grade point averages going back up. But see, it's easier to live without God than to be confronted with Him. Because if I don't live without God, then, hey, I can live any way I want to and not feel guilty. But when you acknowledge that there is a just and holy God and you're confronted with your sins, then you are put in the position of either believing and changing, turning around, going the other way, or ignoring and living in your rebellion. And how true it is that there's none so blind that cannot see. And how true that is of those who choose to live in their sins and in contempt of the grace of God. Christ looks at the souls who remain in their rebellion, and He weeps for them, just as He wept over those in Jerusalem. He would rather people change and accept Him and live with Him for all eternity than to go on living as they are and face their eternal destiny in hell. Christ's desire is that none should perish. Now the verses we read in Revelation state that John turned and saw Jesus. And when he did, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Is it any wonder? And yet this vision for a believer is not something that is to frighten us. Instead, it should comfort us. Our fifth consideration for this morning is this. There is no need for those who trust in the Lord to fear Him. After all, look at how He deals with John. First, He puts His right hand on him. The right hand indicates a place of honor. It is a place of perfect rest, a place of perfect power, and a place of perfect protection. And then with this touch, He speaks to him with words that are kind, comforting, and encouraging. And then He reminds John of who he is and what he's done, and that even though I was dead, yes, now I am alive and will be forever and ever. And then I've conquered death and hell. Let me ask you something. Isn't that how He deals with us? When we come to Him and we realize who He is and we fall on our knees before Him, either figuratively or literally, does He not touch us with His tender touch? Does He not touch us with His words of comfort and encouragement? Does He not remind us of who He is and what He's done for us? And does He not love us into His kingdom? If we know Christ, we have no need to fear Him when we meet Him face to face. But I pity those who don't know Him. I pity those who have rejected God's gift of eternal life. Because when they come face to face with Jesus, they will tremble. They will tremble in fear. In Revelation, it talks about those who have rejected Christ and how much they will become afraid. They will be terrorized, and they will try to hide under the mountain rocks, wishing that the rocks would collapse upon them. They are seeking death to avoid the wrath of the Son of God. But death will not find them. And even if it did, someday they're still going to have to stand before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment. And it is at that judgment seat that those who have rejected Christ from all generations throughout all history will be judged according to their deeds. And for them, regardless of how religious or how righteous they may have thought they were, their eternal destiny will be hell. See, at his second coming, every eye will see him. That is, every eye of the living and the dead. The eyes of those who, for whatever reason, never believed in him will see him. The eyes of those who think of him with contempt will see him. The eyes of those who don't even think he exists will see him. But at his second coming, his identity will not be questioned, for all men will know who he is when they see him. And at that point in time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can do it now voluntarily, or you will do it then involuntarily. My question for you this morning is this: is he your Lord? And is he Lord of all your life? Or are you still keeping little parts of it for yourself? Do you have, say, little rooms in your mind that have doors on them that are slammed shut? It says, do not enter, because you don't want Jesus to see what's hanging on the walls of those rooms. If that is true, then Jesus is not Lord of all. And as the saying goes, if he's not Lord of all, then he's really not Lord at all. Our final consideration for this morning is this: there is a marriage feast waiting for us in heaven, even though we do not deserve it. As we come before the communion table this morning, are you willing to allow the refiner's fire to reach into your heart and your mind and your life and to bring those things that need to be brought to the surface, the slag that we've talked about before? And are you willing to allow the Lord to scrape them off, to purify you, so that you can come to this table with clean hands and a pure heart? Maybe this morning you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. May I suggest that today become your day of salvation? And I know if you've been here a long time, you're probably getting very tired of hearing me say this, but it's not rocket science. It's just a matter of asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins, admitting you're a sinner in need of a Savior, tell him you want to repent of your sins, and ask him by the power of the Holy Spirit that he enters your heart and life. And again, when you do, you will hear his still small voice of love and grace. If that's something you would like to do, then please see Bill, Butch, or myself after the service, and let's sit down and have a nice conversation. As we spend that time between you and the Lord this morning, remind him what he's done for you. Thank him for that. Thank him for what this table represents. Thank him for who he is. Afterwards, I will close in prayer and ask those that are serving to come forward. Take a little time between you and the Lord. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us can say, as the psalmist did, search my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we do come before this communion table this morning, Lord, we do thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You knew exactly what was going to take place. You knew of your suffering. And yet you willingly did it. And you would have done it if we were the only ones here left on earth. So Lord, we thank you for your blood that was shed. We thank you for your body that was beaten on our behalf. And Lord, help us never to forget that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May I have those that are serving come forward, please.
Lord, let's give thanks for the bread. Lord, we thank you. And I know we do this once a month, but may it never become old. We are told to remember what you did for us. And in doing that, you allowed your body to be broken for us, a grace that we could never even comprehend. And we thank you for it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah.
Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Our Father, we thank you that we can meet together this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are our advocate, that you have bought us and paid for us with your blood. Now we belong to you, as many as have received you. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray this morning that we will take heed to the pastor's words, Lord, that we might live, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Continuing on, in the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Father God, back in history, today is the day that you started your downhill into Jerusalem. Once again, knowing the suffering that you would go through for our behalf. And Lord, we will never comprehend it all. But Lord, we look forward to the day that we could see you face to face. Maybe then we'll be able to see and comprehend some of it. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that, Terry. In closing, if you grab your hymnal and turn to page 173. Again, that's 173. Now, those of you who know this, sing it really loud to help me out. All three verses. Can we stand? All things created made.
comes before thee when our praise in prayer and anthems before thee we present. And on the last, to thee before thy passion, they sang their hymns of praise. To thee now I exalted, our melody we praise. Thou didst accept their praises, accept the praise we bring. Who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.